We're going to do our Bible reading spliced into the message tonight. So have your Bibles open to 2 Kings chapter 2 and let's get started. Tonight we come to the final message in our series on the life of Elijah. Elijah is one of those Old Testament characters that has a very colourful life. And it's a fascinating story, as you see the ups and the downs of his life in the last few chapters of 1 Kings and the first couple of chapters of 2 Kings. Just to get us started tonight, I thought I'd ask the question, how many of you have been to a funeral? Okay, yeah, most of you have been to a funeral. How many of you have actually seen a burial? Okay, there's some. Who hasn't seen a burial? Yeah, there's a number there as well too. In the city these days, and I've noticed this since I moved to the city 15 years ago, it's not all that common to see burials because I'd say probably 95% of people these days are cremated. But when we were in the country, there was no cremation facilities, and every funeral I did involved a burial. And so we would have a service, and then we would drive in convoy round to the town cemetery, and we would gather around an open grave, and the coffin would be lowered down. And it's a little bit confronting to actually see and to watch as that coffin descends and to realise that it's the last time that you're going to have kind of like a sort of an earthly connection with that person who is being buried. The finality of death is something that we all at some point in our lives have to come to terms with, and hopefully not too soon, but it's one of those things that happens. And you know, as you think about the grave, you think about a burial, the question arises, is that where we are all heading? It's not really a trick question, but it's one that I think we as Christians have to think about carefully. And tonight's passage from 2 Kings chapter 2, verses 1 to 15, we're going to see how Elijah's earthly life actually ended. Elijah was one of those great Old Testament prophets, perhaps in the thinking of many people, the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. And we've heard the stories of his life over the last few weeks in our Sunday evening messages. We saw how he stood up alone, God's man, against the 450 prophets of Baal. We also saw how he became so depressed sometime later that he actually wanted God to take his life. It seems as though he was seriously suicidal at that time. But eventually the time came when his earthly work was done and it was time for him to pass the baton on to his understudy, whose name was Elisha. And unfortunately we're not going to get to look at Elisha's life. That's for another little series of messages down the track. But if you can't wait, just read on past 2 Kings chapter 2 and you'll read about the life of Elisha. And he also was a very colourful prophet, a great man of God, and God was able to use him in amazing ways. Let's just very quickly look at the facts concerning Elijah's final journey. I just want to mention these very quickly, and we'll look at them in these 15 verses here. First of all, God told Elijah that he was going to die that day, the day that is recorded for us here in 2 Kings chapter 2. The second point is that God told Elijah to visit three towns. Let's read verses 1 to 7. When the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven in a whirlwind, Elijah and Elisha were on their way from Gilgal. Elijah said to Elisha, "Stay here, the Lord has sent me to Bethel." But Elisha said, As surely as the Lord lives and as you live, I will not leave you. So they went down to Bethel. The company of the prophets at Bethel came out to Elisha and asked, "Do you know that the Lord is going to take your master from you today?" "Yes, I know," Elisha replied. "So be quiet." Then Elijah said to him, Stay here, Elisha, the Lord has sent me to Jericho." Then he replied, "As surely as the Lord lives and as you live, I will not leave you." So they went to Jericho. The company of the prophets at Jericho went up to Elisha and asked him, "Do you know that the Lord is going to take your master from you today?" "Yes, I know," he replied, "so be quiet." Then Elijah said to him, "Stay here, the Lord has sent me to the Jordan." And he replied, "As surely as the Lord lives and as you live, I will not leave you." So the two of them walked on. 50 men from the company of the prophets went and stood at a distance, facing the place where Elijah and Elisha had stopped at the Jordan. And we'll read the next verses a little later on there. Well, here we have Elijah and Elisha visiting three places on the one day. Now, I checked my map and I worked out we're probably talking about a distance of about 40 kilometres. So I don't know whether they were riding on donkeys or whether they had some other means of transport. But anyway, it was a pretty long day and they covered a big distance. But why these three places? Gilgal, Bethel and Jericho, and then finally the Jordan River. Well, interestingly, in those three towns, there were schools of the prophets. Today we might say they had like Bible colleges, three of them, one in each of these three towns. And at these schools, these prophet schools, they would have had teachers, maybe we would call them lecturers today, but the real guru was Elijah. He was the chief of the prophets. And I imagine that from time to time he would land in these towns and he would spend time teaching and training the prophets in these towns. And it would seem that on this last day of his life that that God prompted him, God led him to go one more time to visit these towns and particularly to visit the prophets in these towns to encourage them to stand for God. Remember, the nation of Israel was in a very, very bankrupt state spiritually at this time. Ahab was the king. I think Ahab had died by this stage. Jezebel was the queen. And Jezebel was a very, very evil woman. And she personally had brought with her to Israel the prophets of Baal. And so the worship of Baal had spread its tentacles throughout the nation of Israel. And Elijah and these communities of the prophets were there to stand up for God against the corruption and the sinfulness, the spiritual decadence of the nation of Israel at this time. And I imagine that as Elijah did this final loop around on the final day of his life, that he would have had one message for these guys saying, "I'm going, fellas, but it is up to you to keep faithfully standing for God, teaching the people the laws of Yahweh, encouraging them to stay faithful to God in the face of the corruption that is going on all around you." And I don't imagine he stayed too long in each of the towns. He wouldn't if he had to cover 40 k's in one day. But anyway, this is what he did. As well as that, I guess he would have just been saying goodbye to them and wishing them all the best. The third thing that we notice is that Elijah offered Elisha a special favour. Look at verses 7 to 10. 50 men from the company of the prophets went and stood at a distance facing the place where Elijah and Elisha had stopped at the Jordan. Elijah took his cloak, rolled it up, and struck the water with it. The water divided to the right and to the left, and the two of them crossed over on dry ground. When they had crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, "Tell me, What can I do for you before I am taken from you? Let me inherit a double portion of your spirit, Elisha replied. You have asked a difficult thing, Elijah said. Yet, if you see me when I am taken from you, it will be yours. Otherwise, it will not. So here they get to the end of this long day of travelling around, and they arrive at the Jordan River. And Elijah takes his cloak and he strikes it on the waters of the Jordan River, and at that moment the waters part and he and Elisha are able to cross to the other side on dry ground. It kind of reminds us of some other similar events that took place. For example, when Moses stood at the Red Sea and parted the waters, well, God parted the waters, but remember he used his rod and God parted the waters, and the whole nation of Israel, more than a million of them, were able to cross the Red Sea on dry land. It happened another time when Joshua was at the Jordan River about to enter the Promised Land. And remember, he had the priests there, the representatives from the different tribes, and they walked down into the Jordan River, and as they did, the water parted and the nation were able to cross on dry ground. And so there's probably kind of a harking back in one sense, reminding Elisha and also the other 50 prophets who are watching on that this is the same God who had been looking after this nation over all the centuries, the same God that was still in charge at that time. And he was wanting Elisha to be confident in this God and the prophets as well too. But then Elisha asked in response to Elijah's question whether he could receive a double portion of Elijah's spirit. It's interesting. He didn't ask for money. He could have asked for anything. He didn't ask for money. He didn't ask for protection. He didn't ask for material comforts. What he wanted was that special, if you like, power of God in his life. This spiritual authority that had rested upon Elijah, he wanted that now to come onto himself as he continued Elijah's work. He realized that it was a difficult job being the chief prophet in the nation of Israel, and he needed this double portion of God's blessing upon his life. In Deuteronomy chapter 21, it tells us that the firstborn son in an Israelite family would receive a double portion of the inheritance. And there is a sense, I think, in which what Elisha is doing here in asking Elijah for a double portion of his spirit, he's saying, I want to be your spiritual heir. In a sense, I want to be your spiritual firstborn son. And in order to do that, I need your blessing upon my life. The fourth thing that we notice here is that Elijah was supernaturally taken to heaven. Look at verses 11 to 15. As they walked along, and by this stage, you remember, they're on the other side of the Jordan River. As they walked along and talked, as they were walking along and talking together, suddenly a chariot of fire and horses of fire appeared and separated the two of them. And Elijah went up to heaven in a whirlwind. Elisha saw this and cried out, "My father, my father, the chariots and the horsemen of Israel." And Elisha saw him no more. Then he took hold of his garment and tore it in two. That's his own garment. Elisha then picked up Elijah's cloak that had fallen from him and went back and stood on the bank of the Jordan. He took the cloak that had fallen from Elijah and struck the water with it. "Where now is the Lord, the God of Elijah?" he asked. When he struck the water, it divided to the right and to the left, and he crossed over. The company of the prophets from Jericho who were watching said, "The spirit of Elijah is resting on Elisha." And they went to meet him and bowed to the ground before him. The only other person in the Bible who was simply taken without dying was Enoch. And you can read about that in Genesis chapter 5 if you want to. But here we have the situation where this chariot of fire, pulled by horses of fire, just suddenly comes down and whisks Elijah away. Just leaving there, Elisha standing there to pick up Elijah's cloak that had fallen behind as he was leaving. That cloak was the symbol of Elijah's authority and of his power. I'm sure that many of you have heard of the old Negro spiritual, "Swing low, sweet chariot, coming for to carry me home." Well, that Negro spiritual is a take on this very instant. I don't know, maybe it was a kind of a prayer by the Negro slaves, longing that God would come down and deliver them by suddenly whisking them away in a chariot of fire, just like God did for Elijah. Then, of course, there's that famous movie, Chariots of Fire. And if you haven't seen it, everybody should see that movie. It's a fantastic movie. I'm not really sure, however, after watching that movie several times, how the name of the film actually connects with this incident. I'm sure there must be some reason for it, and if you know, please come and tell me afterwards, but I haven't been able to work it out for myself. But it's interesting, isn't it, how this idea of a chariot of fire coming and whisking people away is somehow embedded in the common psyche these days. It's a pity that the gospel isn't more fully embedded in people's minds. The fifth thing that we notice about this little passage here is that Elijah's work was done, but Elisha's work was actually just beginning. When Elisha came back across the Jordan River to the 50 prophets who were waiting there on the other side for them, he then used that cloak of Elijah and he struck the waters of the river, and the waters parted, and he was able to walk across on dry ground. And that, of course, was confirmation to Elisha personally, but also confirmation to the 50 prophets who were watching on there, that God's power and authority had now been transferred from Elijah onto Elisha, and they were then prepared to submit to his authority over their lives as well, in their role as the prophets to the nation. Yeah, so it's a very interesting little finale, if you like, to Elijah's life. The question that arises, however, when we get to this point is what does this story of Elijah's supernatural non-death, if we can put it in those terms, tell us about end-of-life issues today? And I want to suggest three things, and just have a bit of a think about these a little bit, and hopefully help us to understand a little bit more clearly in our own minds, and in terms of our own facing up to death. We need to think these things through a little bit more, and I think that this passage here helps us to do that. I think the first thing that we learn here is that that our final parting happens in God's timing. Our final parting actually happens in God's timing. There have been many people who have wanted to die on their own terms. I think this is one of the reasons, for example, why euthanasia is an issue that just doesn't seem to want to go away, because people want to have the power to determine when they're going to die. I'm not saying that everybody does, but there are a growing number of people today who feel that because we have to be in charge of our own destiny, it ought to be our right to be able to work out for ourselves when we want to die. Places like Holland have had laws legalising euthanasia for many years, and there are still a lot of people in Holland who are very unhappy with that, but all I'm doing is throwing it out there because I think that this is an issue which we are going to probably be confronted with more and more in Australia in the next 10 to 20 years. The second aspect of this that sadly, is a real problem for us today, is that there are also people who take matters into their own hands and commit suicide. I was just hearing on one of the news channels there the other day that the biggest cause of death in men under 45 years of age today is suicide. You may not know personally of people who commit suicide, but there's at least one lady in the church whose son committed suicide in his 20s, and she lives with the grief and the pain of that. And you may know of others as well too in your wider circle of family or friends. You know, people get to the point where they just can't cope with life and they feel overwhelmed with the problems of life. It could be a health problem, it could be a financial problem, it could be a marriage problem, it could be a mental illness. Yep. I mean, even Elijah himself was feeling this way. If we go back to chapter 19, verses 3 to 5, this is when he was going through his period of depression after the incident on Mount Carmel. This is what we read. It's 1 Kings 19, verse 3. Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there while he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness. He came to a broom bush, sat under it and prayed that he might die. "I have had enough, Lord," he said. "Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors." Then he lay down under the bush and fell asleep. "I've had enough, Lord. Take me." At least he didn't take matters into his own hands. That's the good thing here. But in our passage here tonight, it's very clear that it was God who decided when Elijah was going to be taken. And it's the same for us. God decides. God decided to take my wife when she was 52 years old. That was God's timing for her. We didn't want that to be the case. Of course we didn't. But that was God's timing for Debbie. And we accept that. What does Job say? The Lord gives life, and the Lord takes it away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And we mustn't play God. We must let God decide these matters. Psalm 139 tells us that every one of our days is actually written in God's book. Isn't that an amazing thought? Even before we were born, God knew how many days we were going to live, how many breaths we were going to take, how many heartbeats there were going to be in our lifetime. That's how intimately God knows us, and it is his right to determine when we are born and when we die. I think that's one thing that we can learn from this passage here. The second one is that God takes his people to heaven. Now, that might sort of seem a little bit basic, but I think it's important that we have a bit of a think about this. There are many unanswered questions about heaven. We don't know really where it is. Do you go there immediately upon your death or not? What's it actually like in heaven? I mean, I don't have specific answers for these sorts of questions. All right, but one thing we are, I think, assured here is that death is not the end, as though it's a kind of a full stop at the conclusion of a person's life. So when you look down, 6 or 8 feet down into the ground, at a grave waiting to accept a coffin, that is not the end. There are a lot of people who fear death, who hate death, who do everything they can to avoid death. But here we see Elijah just taken off in a blaze of glory to heaven. I know it's probably an exceptional way to go, and I certainly don't know anybody who's actually gone that way, but that's what we're told here. I know that we wish we knew more about heaven. I certainly do. My wife's there already, and I'm looking forward to going there, to joining her one day. We know that God is there, Jesus is there. We know that heaven is good. I think we're told enough in the scriptures to be reassured there. But even the grave cannot stop Christians from going to heaven. We haven't got time to look at all the relevant New Testament passages here, but whenever the Bible talks about matters of life and death in relation to Christians, the assurance is given to us that because Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead, that we can be sure, absolutely, that one day we also will be raised. Paul looked forward to dying. In fact, in Philippians chapter 1, when he was writing from prison to the people at Philippi, he was saying, I've got this dilemma. I want to depart and be with Christ now, but I sense that God still has work for me here. He wants me to continue to be able to encourage and have input into the lives of you people there at Philippi. He was kind of looking forward to going. And I hope that we can live our lives in such a way that we're not threatened by the prospect of death, that we can actually say we're looking forward to the possibility or the prospect of one day going to be with the Lord forever. And, you know, even people who are still alive when Jesus comes again are not going to miss out. And then there's that well-known passage from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that often we read at funerals, actually. It's a very great encouragement to those of us who are still awaiting that day. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 15 to 17. According to the Lord's word, that's Jesus' word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. In other words, those who have died before us. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. We will be there with the Lord forever. The third thing that we notice in this passage here, perhaps not quite so obvious, but I think we can confidently draw this inference from the scriptures, is that eternal life means real life. Eternal life means real life. There are some differing views about what actually happens after death. When Christians are still in the grave awaiting the return of Jesus. There's this kind of this in-between period, there are some religious groups, I know Seventh-day Adventists and Jehovah's Witnesses are in this category. They believe in a thing called soul sleep. Don't know whether you've heard the term soul sleep, but soul sleep maintains that when a person dies, their soul actually sleeps until the day when Jesus comes back. And so they're in this kind of state of suspended animation where their soul is sleeping, their body's decayed, their soul is sleeping, and they're waiting for Jesus to come back. The Bible doesn't teach this. In fact, the Bible teaches the opposite. The Bible teaches quite clearly that when we die, we are immediately in the presence of the Lord. That's if we're Christians, we are immediately in the presence of the Lord. When we're absent from the body, it says in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 8, we are present with the Lord. The NIV translation puts it this way. When we are away from the body, we are at home with the Lord. It's a nice way to put it. So just think of that. The moment you die, you are at home with the Lord, present with him. It would seem that there's a kind of like a temporary heaven for those who have died. It's sometimes referred to as paradise or Abraham's bosom, Abraham's side. But we are very much alive there. We're very much alive. Elijah, we know, was obviously alive because he appeared with Moses at the transfiguration of Jesus. In Matthew chapter 17, we have the account of the transfiguration of Jesus. Remember, Peter, James and John and Jesus went up onto the mountain while they were there. An amazing thing happened. This is Matthew 17, verses 1 to 5. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James and John, the brother of James, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. There he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Just then there appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Look, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." While he was still speaking, a bright cloud covered them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." Peter, James, and John saw with their own eyes that day Elijah and Moses. And you know what? I believe absolutely that one day, you and I, if we're Christians, will also see Elijah. This Elijah that we've been looking at in our Sunday evenings over the last couple of months. One day we will see him ourselves. It's an amazing thought, isn't it? That just as Elijah is now in heaven, so one day we, when we get to heaven, we'll get to have fellowship with Elijah. This is one of the reasons why we don't have to fear death, folks. And I think as we just get a little glimpse of the departure of Elijah that day, you know, it is an encouragement to us as we consider the day it's going to inevitably come to us, unless Jesus comes back sooner, when we too are going to pass from this life into the presence of the Lord and be translated to heaven. Which leaves just one final question for us. How can we be sure that we have this eternal life? How can we be sure that one day we're going to be there in heaven with the Lord and with Elijah? Well, you know, in simple terms, that is the message of the Bible. The whole of the Bible is helping us to understand how we can spend eternity in the presence of the Lord forever. You know the story, maybe you don't know the story of the Bible, but the first 3 chapters tells us how God created the world and then how Adam and Eve rebelled against God. They rejected his authority over their lives. And God had to cut them off from the Garden of Eden, where the tree of life was. They could have had eternal life then. But because they rejected God, they were cut off from that life. Death came into the world. And the rest of the Bible is about how God set in place his rescue mission. And that's the reason why guys like Moses became important. And then the prophets, par excellence, the prophet Elijah. What was the message of Moses and of the prophets? It was pointing to the day when God was going to send his Messiah, the one who is going to make it possible for that eternal life to be restored. You know, Moses and Elijah and the other prophets, they looked forward to that day when the Messiah would come. And one day he did. This is what this Messiah tells us in John chapter 5, verses 24 and 25. Very truly I tell you, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. In simple terms, what Jesus is saying there is that the reason why I have come, is to give life to people who would otherwise have no prospect beyond death. Only Jesus can give life. Only Jesus can give certainty. Only Jesus can guarantee this eternal life. And he guarantees that to us by the fact that he rose from the dead himself. Friends, if you're a Christian, the death of Jesus is our death. But the life of Jesus, the resurrection life of Jesus, is our life. And Jesus wants to give it as a free gift to those who will put their hope and their trust in him. And I just ask the question as we finish tonight. Are you sure that if you were to die tonight, that you would go immediately into the presence of the Lord? Would you be sure? Because if not, I want to say tonight that Jesus is invisibly standing here tonight, inviting you to come to him, to trust what he has done for you when he died upon the cross, and to believe that when he smashed the power of sin and death and rose from the dead, that he was guaranteeing that everybody who puts their trust in him will be with him forever. You can walk out of this place tonight absolutely certain. And if you're not certain, will you please have a chat to me after the service, or have a chat to Michael or Dave? Because we'd love to be able to explain to you, perhaps a little bit more clearly than I've been doing tonight here, what that can mean for you. It's a serious message. It's an important message. It's a personal message. But it's God's word to us tonight. Let's pray. Lord, we've discovered that Elijah's not a perfect man, but Lord, we know that he loved you and he trusted you and he faithfully served you during his life. And Father, we pray that tonight, that there, in a sense, we might be like Elijah, so that one day, Lord, we also might be at home with you forever. Until then, Lord, give us the stamina and the faith to keep holding on to you and trusting your promises and standing up for you like Elijah did. But most of all, Lord, to know that Jesus, by his death and his resurrection, has done everything that is necessary to make heaven possible. May our hope and our confidence be fully in Jesus and only in Jesus. Help us to understand this message, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.